If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just a little intro to this. I have taught through 1 Corinthians, and we pretty much concluded chapter 6. And this is not a redo, if you would, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But there's some particular point that I was hoping to make, and when I did teach on chapter 4, I never got there. And it's in my head, it's a significant thing for us to be aware of, and it's I'll begin in verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 20, and then we'll go forward from there. So let's begin first by hearing God's word and giving attention to it. Yeah, wait a minute. Yeah. Wrong place. There we go. Yeah, so verse 14. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So, my focus is going to really be on verses 20 and 21. But to set the stage, we need to just take a brief look at the verses leading up to that. So, Paul begins by telling them that he is writing to them for a purpose which is not to shame them, but rather to warn them as beloved children. Paul has a great care for the Corinthian church. He spent over a year there ministering, and then he departed, and then he heard tell of the things that were beginning to stir within the church. And initially he addresses in this letter the fact that some were saying, I am of Apollos, and some were saying, I am of Paul. And there were divisions that were developing already. It didn't take long. And Paul is seeking to correct that. But in having those divisions, there were also issues that came up, many issues that came up. And I'm always surprised when I read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, how any church with that many problems could possibly even exist. I mean, they were tearing each other apart. It was not a nice place to visit. Okay? And Paul, though, in writing to them, he wants them to understand something really clear. Paul's not embarrassed by their activity. Paul's not embarrassed and therefore feeling a need to shame them into order. That's not his concern at all. His concern is that he loved them, that he regards them as believers. And you look at the various sins, and we'll be looking at some of these as I have opportunity to speak. He looks at these various sins, and he's grieved by them. But he's never grieved to the point of hopelessness. He never writes them off as not being worthy, but rather he approaches them as one who loves them as his children, and he's seeking to warn them regarding the things they are doing. And he goes on to say, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers." So Paul is going one step beyond that. He's putting himself in the place of a guardian. He's not trying to create some reason why the priest should be called father or anything like that. He's speaking to them as children. He just said that. He's addressing them as children. And he talks even about the fact that it is through his ministry to them that they were begotten into the gospel. They were made alive. And Paul is very clear, he isn't the one that makes people alive. It's the gospel that he preached that makes people alive. But rather, he was the conduit to bring that message. And he makes a rather bold statement here of, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." Okay, and now he's speaking particularly about his care that he's demonstrating toward the Corinthians. Imitate that care that I'm showing you now with one another. He says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church." In so sending Timothy, and then the way he is speaking here, the implication is that he has a very deep relationship with these people. This is not, he's not a speaker who comes in, speaks, and is gone. And one of the commentators actually points to Christ. And when Christ took upon himself and called the apostles, the various apostles, to him, what was his primary purpose in doing that? Why only 12? Well, we can argue it relates to the tribes of Israel or all kinds of things we could say. But it kept things intimate. And what was the most important thing that occurred in Christ's ministry to the apostles? We can think of teaching. We can think of correction. We can think of his declaring the revelation of God as it has been revealed. And even perhaps refining many things. But there's one thing that one of the commentators points out that I think is extremely important when he talks about many instructors, few fathers, is that when Jesus called the apostles, he was with them. He lived with them. He dwelled with them. They not only heard what he said, they saw his life. They witnessed Christ. Christ witnessed them in their best, in their worst, in their professions of faith, and their denial of faith. Christ was with them. And this sense of being with them is this sense that Paul is calling them to, as he says, who will remind you of the ways in Christ. Christ's means of ministry was to be with them. They followed him around. He taught many things. And I don't doubt that they might have even heard Christ repeat a few sermons. Okay? Repeat a few messages. We have a very small book here in terms of the things that Christ did and taught. In fact, there's places where we skip literally years. He had 3 years of active ministry before his death. All those things that he did, all of the healings that he did, all of the things that he spoke are not recorded in Scripture. We have no reason to think that everything is in there. Okay? We don't even know for sure that everything he said, the apostles were sitting on their edge of their seat just waiting to hear the next word. In fact, we know when he prayed in the garden, some went and fell asleep. Okay? They were like us. And Christ was with them. He was dwelling among them. That is how the ministry took place with the apostles. That same spirit is here in the apostle Paul. He is ministering to them as God would have it, as Christ would have it, as Paul taught everywhere in the church. And then he cites a problem. He cites a problem that has been repeated over and over as we did in the Bible instruction. Look at this Corinthian church and what is the issue that continually comes up, continually comes up, continually comes up. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up. As though I were not coming to you. What does it mean to be puffed up? Well, I did a little work, even digging into the Greek, and I found a lexicon definition of puffed up. And it's interesting, but the word puffed up is very close in the Greek to the English puff. So it's not a mistake that they use that term. But puffed up is being arrogant. It's being conceited. It's speaking out of anger. It is, I like this phrase here, groundlessly inflated by his fleshly mind. Okay? That's one of the definitions given for the word. So this idea of being puffed up was that the Corinthians had totally made up their mind of how things ought to be. Not only did they make up their minds as to how things ought to be, but they were conceited about it. They were proud of it. They had won over, if you would, on Paul. They had won over on the other apostles that were there. They had it figured out. And when Paul writes them, he's writing to them about the fact that he's going to come and he's going to pay them a visit. And he wants them to know in verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know. Not the word of those who are puffed up. Okay? Now, when we often hear about the word, particularly as it's used here, we think of many places where it speaks of the Word of God. And we think of how it is, how the Word of Truth comes, and how that the Word is that very revelation of God that comes to us and enlightens our minds. But Paul is not speaking about that kind of a word. He's talking about a word that these Corinthians had come up with, the doctrines that they came up with. And we already saw, in the Bible instruction, that one of those was toleration of sexual immorality, even as it was not even named among many of the Corinthians. So, Paul says, not in the word, I'm not coming to you about what you're even saying. Okay? Because he's basically saying you're off the subject matter. You're off on your understanding. You're off on every aspect that you think is right, true, good, and sound. Okay, that's the warning. Okay, they are following their own way. And then from there, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word. Now, this one kind of causes us a little angst because we hear so many, again, passages that I referenced, that I referred to. For example, James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. But here he's saying the word of the Corinthians that was rooted and based on their being puffed up, he's discarding, but then he says, but the kingdom of God is not in word, but is power. So, how is that to be understood? Power. What is the power of God? Well, it's certainly one thing. It's tied to this kingdom of God. And we know that when Jesus first came, he prayed and he taught us to pray, your kingdom come. We know that when John the Baptist even did his ministry prior to Christ, that he declared the kingdom is at hand. And kingdom images are spread throughout the parables. A man scattering seed for the kingdom, Mark 4:26. Then we have statements like John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And if you think about it, when you normally speak about a kingdom, it's very similar to speaking about a nation. You're speaking about one who rules it, rules over it. And that's what we have here. The image is God's kingdom is not one just simply of word, but it's one of power. If it were only of word, the word would stand, but it would not essentially do anything. But when you take the word of God and you add power to it, it's like throwing a baseball up in the air and hitting it with a bat. All of a sudden, the power that's in that bat connects with that ball and it goes flying. And that's what Paul's saying. What you're saying and what you're calling the way is not the way. First of all, you're wrong, okay, in what you're saying, and Paul's going to give them all that correction. But Paul also wants to know them to know that when you avoid and or put aside God's word, you remove the power. The power is not there. And without the power of God being brought into this, that word doesn't have effect. So for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Meaning, again, God works it. We declare the gospel. We declare that word. But if the Holy Spirit, through the Father, through the Son, is not working in the heart to convict them of sin, to reveal to them the truth of the Scriptures regarding themselves and regarding God, if that doesn't happen by the power of God, it's not going to happen. Many people have heard the gospel and then shrugged and walked away. Okay? The words themselves do not convey. The words themselves require God's work and His power to be displayed as that gospel is declared. And that's one of the interesting things about standing up here and preaching, or exhorting, as elders do. It is to not try to convince you, in a sense, although we do convincing. It's not try to teach you new things from Scripture, although we do that. Okay? It's to stand back and to witness God bringing His power and conviction and work of the Spirit in you. It's not me. And it wasn't Paul. Okay? But in the power of God, all of a sudden, things change. And God uses, if I could put it this way, miserable men to declare to us His truth, but He works in us to will for Him and to do of for Him. So, one final point on this. When we think about this passage and this whole issue of being puffed up, and Paul then goes to this point, he says, do you want me to bring a rod? Or do you want me to come in a spirit of gentleness? Which one do you want? What's your favorite? And we do that as parents all the time. You want a spanking? Or do you want me to love you? No. That's the flavor of it almost. But it's not. Paul's saying, do you want me to come with a rod? Is a rod bad? Is a rod evil? Is that form of discipline somehow negative? Well, yeah, in terms of how it feels, right? But is it effective? Can it be effective? Yeah. Is that the right thing to do? Yeah. But he's saying, which would you prefer me to do, go in that direction or to come in gentleness? And here's where I want to take you and where I wanted to go initially and never got there. Chapter 13 of the same book, 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you are quite familiar with it. But I want you to notice something, because this chapter is in this very same letter that we're talking about. Okay? And it begins, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now there's a list of what love is not. Or actually, it is. I haven't gotten there yet. Okay. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And it is not puffed up. He's been saying puffed up for a long time. Right? He's repeated it many times. He repeats it in chapter 1, talking about the divisions that took place. He refers to this when he talks about the Corinthians taking their brothers to law, to the civil courts, to resolve matters. And here, in the love chapter, if you would, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself. And parading itself goes right along with the next phrase, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest is love. And so when Paul speaks about the Corinthians being his beloved, he has a heart for them. Okay? He has a desire that they would grow in grace and in knowledge and come to a full understanding of the gospel. One of the commentators I read said, Paul always possessed love, but he might come in such a way that the Corinthians would think that he did not have love. And that's the point regarding, should I come with a rod? Is a rod useful as a form of love? Yes. But it doesn't appear that way. It doesn't feel that way. Paul doesn't want them to have that type of image of why he is seeking to minister to them. Another quote from Jay Adams in his book on Shepherding God's Flock says, when Jesus called the disciples to him, it was not merely to take a course, receive instruction, which I talked about this already a little, or even hear the word of revelation, which all occurred. Jesus appointed the 12 that he might be with them. That's the mind that Paul has here. So, in conclusion, and just thinking in terms again of the application of this message, how do we overcome the sin of pride? How do we put off conceit? How do we avoid succumbing to thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Or thinking that we have it all figured out. Or trying to hold other people to a standard that we've established ourselves. Or teaching according to our own word. That's exactly what we do. We're very prone to it. The Corinthians were prone to it. They had direct ministry by the Apostle Paul. And they fell headlong into it. We overcome it all by looking to God. By looking to, again, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To submitting to His Word. To submitting to God's understanding of things. And by living in faith. By living in faith. And that's ultimately what 1 Corinthians 13 is leading into. We love, and our love is to be of that very nature. And if it isn't, and we think we're loving somebody, and we fail to meet this requirement, or not a requirement, it's a description, right? If we're describing the love that we have in a way that doesn't fit this, that we are not suffering long, that we are not parading ourselves, that we're not puffed up, that we're not thinking evil, that we are not all of these things. If we bear all things, we believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, and those things which are revealed in the Scripture, love never fails. But it's so easy for us to say, well, love is a good thing, but, you know, I need a little more. And begin to pull from Scripture rather than allowing the Scripture to speak to us as they are. And that's something that we just simply have to continually bring before God. And plead with God to not allow us to fall into our own puffed up nature, but rather to look to Him to show us. Because, as the Scripture says, we are not our own. We do not belong any longer. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says in the very first question and answer. That's the end result of becoming a Christian. It's not about me. It's not about what I think. It's about what God says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and praise that You do reveal Yourself. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes to these things. And Lord, even as I teach on these things, it's so easy to think that we could do this or do that. Or Lord, we pray that we can truly rest in You, that we can trust in You to bring about Your good and perfect will. And Lord, let us follow the example of the apostle. Let us follow the example of Christ. Let us follow the various examples that You have put before us in Your Scripture. And again, we give You thanks and praise for that. And we do again ask Your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.